American Standard. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version this morning. I'm going to be looking at the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. First Peter, we'll be looking at chapter 1. We will start in verse 8, and we will go probably not to 25. I'm not going to go that far. My eyes were bigger than my preaching when I gave the text. But we'll start in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1. Hear now then the word of God. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that you have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And we're going to stop there do this. It seems to be that on Mother's Day, I tend to be here. The pastor takes this week off, and somehow this has been my Sunday for several years. In the past, I did kind of more of a Mother's Day theme. I think I preached on Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, the one who can find her price is far above rubles. But this morning I'm back in 1 Peter. Last year on Mother's Day, I preached on the first so many verses of 1 Peter up to where we are, I believe. I had trouble locating my notes. If you remember exactly what I said, tell me later. But we covered some. I remember talking about the suffering that comes being our lot as Christians. The Christians are called to a life of suffering and adversity and struggle. And so we're going to kind of jump in here, kind of in the middle of a thought and a verse, but we're going to start in verse 8, which is where we read, and see, my title is Glorious Joy, Glorious Holiness. And we're going to see that verse tells us that we love one that we haven't seen. You know, it's not quite love at first sight, but love with no sight. It talks about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him. But Peter says, though you have not seen him. And he says this in the past tense. So what he's talking about is he's talking to believers that missed Jesus. This isn't that long after Jesus was on the earth. But they didn't see him during his time on earth. So they're kind of at a disadvantage, I said. Who did see him? Well, the apostles saw him and wrote of him. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there were 500 people that saw him in the flesh. So he was seen. But his readers haven't seen him. As I said, the apostles saw him. Peter was one of the apostles. So Peter saw him. Of what value is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter? Did that help him? Well, we know Peter had his ups and downs. On one occasion, Peter denied Jesus. On the night of his greatest need, when Jesus was on trial, they asked Peter, and he said, "I don't know the man." He even cursed and took an oath. Peter also was with Jesus, and Jesus told him, "I'm going to the cross." Now, that's Jesus' primary mission. And Peter said, no, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so we see, even though Peter did see Jesus, it did not particularly understand that the primary mission of Jesus was to go to the cross. He's even babbling when on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus was there, and Peter, and Moses and Elijah was there, and they built, and Jesus glows with a glory that he had before. He was transfigured. But Peter didn't quite get that. Or Thomas. Thomas was with Jesus. He was one of those that had saw him in the flesh. How did Thomas do? Well, he didn't have enough faith. When he was told Jesus was alive, he did not believe. He did not believe in the resurrected Jesus until he saw the wounds in his hands. And so Peter is talking here in this letter to the audience. These are exiles, elect exiles from the dispersion. These are people that did not see Jesus. And yet they don't seem to be much of a disadvantage, it doesn't seem. He says, though you've not seen him, you loved him. These are people, they didn't see Jesus, but they loved him. How do we know that they loved him? Because it says back in verse 6, it says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So they have been suffering for Christ. Their love for Christ has been shown in deeds. James tells us, how do you know you have faith? How do you know? It's shown by your deeds. And so love is shown by the willingness to lay down one's life in an ongoing sense and sometimes in an ultimate sense. We see that sometimes, don't we? These shootings. Will these shootings ever stop in these schools? And in the past couple, there have been heroes that have stepped forward, that they've given their lives. They've taken steps. They've taken deeds. They've done something. You don't know what's in their minds. You know that they had thoughts of love, but they did something that was a loving thing to do, like laying down their lives, being the first one. And their deeds kept others from being hurt and harmed. They kept them out of harm's way. These are heroes. They sacrificed themselves. It's an act of love. Again, I don't know what motivated them. And that patterns Jesus' love, because Jesus suffered for us, and so we see that in him. It's probably not wrong. You ever said, boy, I wish I had been here during Jesus' lifetime? And some people say, if only I had seen Jesus. If only I could have been one of those on earth that saw him, was in the crowd, maybe one of his disciples. That would just kind of cement things for me in a way that things are not cemented in my mind. And yet we don't really need that, do we? Everything we need to know about Jesus is in the New Testament. He commissioned his apostles to write this. Everything that's there, his birth is there, his life, his teachings, his propitiatory death is well documented. And there are four credible witnesses, particularly to his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you look at their accounts, yeah, there's little differences between them, but the things you would expect if they hadn't colluded and gotten together and figured out what they were going to say. What are you going to say? Well, let's make sure they all, match exactly. They don't quite match exactly in kind of the tiny details, but that's just perhaps because we don't understand how they fit together. There really are different perspectives, and they really is a credible thing. Everything we need to know about Jesus is right here. The story was not cooked. And so it's clear enough, and it's striking in here, that this tells us enough to command the love of the ones that he died for. And some people, it really is credible. People have looked at the text. They've gone at the Bible and said, it's obviously been put together, and we can prove it. I've seen lawyers, read a book of a lawyer tried to do that, and he was converted. He was converted because the facts add up, and it's convincing. And so the experts, it is clear. So what we have there is clear and plain and truthful. It should command our hearts and minds. And it really didn't help the apostles that much either. Now as we move on, the second phrase is, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Nobody sees Jesus on these days. He did make one appearance to Paul. But Peter doesn't see him now, or didn't see him in his now, and we don't see him now, and those apostles didn't see him in those days. But it doesn't matter. The love they expressed for Jesus led to an ongoing belief in him. And we see that faith shown by his actions. James tells us, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is shown by faithfulness in the way you do things, and the acts that you do. And we see these believers are being tested. And they're being faithful to Jesus in these trials. So they didn't see him, they don't see him, and yet he's part of their lives. They are faithful to him. And we see, where does that go? It says, love and faith culminate in rejoicing and being filled with glory. Glory, yes. I grew up in the 50s, and I used to really want to go to see Disneyland. In the middle 50s, they built that place in Anaheim, and Walt Disney, the original man, had a show on, the Walt Disney's Wonderful World of Color. And there was this place in Anaheim that was wonderful and full of amusements and a place for kids to go and rides and parks and all this stuff. But we live in Philadelphia. That's 3,000 miles. I would never get to go out there, but I kind of thought that that was a good place to go. It's funny, I've talked to some people around here, and now that there's Disney World, still there'd be a desire to go, but some of the parents say, you know, it's awfully expensive and it's a long way. And if somebody gave you a free ticket, you might... Maybe you'd go. We ever get to Florida, maybe. We've been there a few times. But it's a place of great fun. And I was listening to the news. I think it was Channel 6 had a feature on that there's one of the groups that takes care of children that are suffering with cancer and different things was sending a group of them for a day trip, of all things. Fly down, go to the park, come home. To Disney. So they went to, this was Disney World that they were going to. And one of the anchors described Disney World as the happiest place on earth. Think about that for a second. I think it's a mirage. I don't think that's true. The happiest place on earth. Is there any place that brings earthly delight here? That brings the verse 8 description here? It says, you believe in him and rejoice in joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? This Disney World or Disneyland or any place, is it really the happiest place on earth? I think this verse looks forward to the final salvation of our souls in glory. It talks about the glory there. And yet I believe that the ongoing love and faith bring an increasing taste of that now. If Disney parks are not the place, the happiest place on earth, where is it? Where is the happiest place? It should be here. It should be here. This should be the happiest. Now, I'm kind of playing fast and loose with love and joy, and kind of not being very careful because love and joy are kind of different. Oh, not love and, I'm sorry. Happiness and joy. Better. Happiness, and I'm kind of lumping them together, and they're really different, aren't they? Can you be happy and not joyous? I think so. You go to Disney Park, and it's a wonderful place. They have people going around picking up the trash faster you can drop it. You know, the hot dog wrappers, it's beautiful. You know, and it's well run, and I think the lines are short. Last time I was there. It's wonderful. But it's a place that's really, really good without God. There's no God in that place at all. You know, and Disney, when they do productions, they strip God out of things because they can't have that. And everything needs to be neutral. There can't be any goodness without God. God is the source of all goodness, and yet there's a park that does that. But nevertheless, this is a place. Oh, I was talking about but there can be a place where there's joy and not happiness. These Christians are suffering, so they're probably not happy if they've lost their jobs, if they're struggling. And yet there's joy. There's something deeper. Joy is deeper. Joy touches our souls. It's not just a surface happiness, a smile, but it's there's a deepness that the gospel reaches that a theme park can't. You go to a theme park on Monday morning, you have to come back and go back to work anyway, but, you know, there's that. But this should be a place here of joy, of happiness. This should be the happiest, the joyous place on earth that lifts us up. Where does that start? I think we need to value the preaching. The preaching is, and maybe not this morning, make your own decision. The preaching is the place where you hear God speak. I was at a conference once, and the speaker he goes very pedantic. He says, preachers don't have to get up there to share. Yeah, sometimes I use the word inadvertently, and I'm not trying to kill anybody, but I'm not sharing my experiences and what happened and what I feel is good and what I feel is bad. I'm not sharing. If I'm doing what I should be doing, and our pastor does it on a regular, he's taking this word and giving it to you. Pastors are giving you the gospel. They're giving you the word of God. You know, we're not just sharing opinion. Because if I share, I might say something and something else might be there. But the preaching should touch us in a deep place. That's where it should move us to understand God's will and to deal with the ongoing sin in our lives. We need to value the preaching. We need to come here, even when it rains. You're all here and it's raining, but attendance is always down. We need to value that. Sometimes as leaders, we have other things to do when you find places to be in the building. I know a nursery has to be manned, but we need to be conscious and try to focus so that we're not absent from the preaching any more than we have to be. We need to be here. The preaching is our lifeline. That's where we hear God speak. It's our meal for the week. Other ways this should be a joyous place. We need to keep our relationships maintained. Sometimes the relationships, if you haven't had relationship problems with somebody in church, you're probably not doing much. If somebody hasn't reamed you out for something you didn't do or been abrupt with you or done something, you know, you're probably not really involved. I've got a number of classics that I'm not going to tell you about, but, you know, and they've robbed the joy and the happiness. We offend each other, and we let it simmer rather than confessing our trespasses and our sins to each other. We need to maintain that. It's not easy to do. I was at a seminar in one of the conferences, and one of the seminars was on forgiveness and dealing with relationship problems. And he said, probably what you shouldn't do is say, oh, this bad thing happened. I'm so sorry. Because then your response is, well, I'm glad you're sorry. That doesn't resolve anything. His advice, and I push this to you, I'm not sharing it with you, I'm telling you, is to clear up things, you need to identify which you did wrong. If you offended somebody, you go to them and said, I did this wrong. I offended you, I know it. The culture says, if I offended you, then I'm sorry. I offended you in this way, and it had this effect, and I know, and I'm convicted by it. Please forgive me. And then the other person has the option and should say, yes, I forgive you. And often then they say, by the way, I've been a jerk too, and here's how. You know, be specific and own up to our sins. We do that in our prayer confession. We need to confess. It just occurred to me. It tells us we're supposed to confess our sins one to another. And sometimes that's, you know, sharing our sins. But sometimes it's how I've sinned against you too. And so we need to do that. How is this going to be a joyous place? We need to own up to things and maintain as best we can the horizontal relationships. And so overall, we need to value the church for what it is. It's a place where God speaks through his word and a gathering of his family of sinners. That's what we all are. We need to own up to that. In verse 9, it talks about obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's stated in certainty. How do we know that's true? How do we know that they're getting salvation? How do you know if you're saved? How do you know if there's salvation? If what you're doing, if you're part of this group, how do you know if there's salvation? Well, earlier in the text, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. We see God's plan and his sovereignty. It tells us he caused us to be born again. So that wasn't up to us, was it? We're involved in that, obviously. But that's, yeah, thank you, Jesus. He caused us to be born again, and he consigned us to a living hope in this life. And he has an inheritance. Inheritance is good. And it has the characteristics to be imperishable, permanent, not going away, undefiled. You know, it's not going to suffer loss. It can't be claimed. It's unfading. So I don't know if you own any stocks. Maybe you do, but the market's doing this and that. And, you know, but the inheritance we have is not going to be touched. The inheritance, I think, is wrapped up with the salvation of our souls. The inheritance we have is not kept here on earth. Things are in flux, but it's kept here in heaven where things are secure. What better place? Get rid of the bank and you see the bars and the vaults and where they have all the safe stuff and the big, well, that's nice, but our inheritance is in heaven, who by God's power being guarded through faith, God will see us through our faith. We are secure if we're truly saved. And faith and love will lead us to the ultimate salvation of our souls. And yet, it goes through a path of suffering. But we see here the ultimate end is glory. We don't see this on earth. We see Jesus was glorified briefly. But the ultimate end is glory. And that's the only thing that really satisfies our soul. We are made for eternity. Moses wanted to see God. He couldn't because of his sinfulness. But nevertheless, we long for God's glory, and we know that we will see him as he is one time. Moving on to the next set of verses, 10 to 13. He talks about the gospel, which is announced to his readers, has a fullness that was not known to the prophets. Daniel was talking this morning about things that are there and obscure. And what Peter's talking, now Daniel talked about the things that are in the prophecies we see in Revelation, that sometimes you struggle with what they mean. Well, Peter talks about the prophecies were in the Old Testament that have become clear. There are times when things become clear. The Old Testament prophets didn't know what they all meant. It tells us the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, they had prophecies. As they prophesied to the people of their time, and they had a message for the people of their time. But there was also a message there that pointed to Christ. Within those prophecies, there was a prediction and a pre-shadowing of the real solution for sin. The Old Testament was wrapped in the sacrifices and of the animals and the tabernacle and the temple worship. But the ultimate solution was Jesus, the innocent victim, taking the punishment for us, the guilty. And I think, I was trying to remember, Pastor Joseph did a real good job, I thought. I think was it Good Friday? Where, you know, we're told in the passage that he was looking at, where he talks about the Old Testament prophets prophesying, like it says here, the sufferings of Christ who was to come. That's in the Old Testament. I think it's Good Friday. It may be up on the web. It might be interesting to look at. I remember he looked at Psalm 53, the suffering servant. We probably read that together. There's other places it talks about the suffering of the Messiah, the one who was to come, Psalm 68 and Genesis 22. If you remember, that's where Abraham took his son, his only son Isaac, the text tells us, to a place designated by God and sacrificed him, was told to sacrifice him there. He ultimately didn't because that wasn't the one. But there isn't a picture. That son wasn't sacrificed, but there was one. God's only son was. It's interesting. We benefit from these prophecies in a unique way. The prophets didn't know when Jesus was coming. They didn't know it. It says, what's it say here? It was to be yours. They searched, inquiring that what person or time the Spirit of Christ. They didn't know what time it was. And maybe they even struggle with what kind of time would it be anyway when God would send the Messiah and he would have to suffer and be killed. When would that be? When would God's people be able to do that? There's a lot of mystery to Christ coming, and it's not clear until you stand on this side of the cross and you hear the New Testament writers tell you the full nature of Jesus that it becomes clear. Things that are in the Christmas story that many children know clearly, that the prophets didn't know. It's funny, Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But he also said he was the least in the kingdom because he didn't know what we know. He didn't know all the fullness of Jesus. It wasn't that it wasn't there. It just wasn't elaborated and spelled out and preached and described in this fashion that the prophets, the apostles did. And there's also this thing of angels. It's kind of interesting, that this mystery. You know, you have the prophets didn't know what God's plan was and the kind of detail that we have. The angels didn't know either. This is the first in And Can It Be. It talks the angels wanting to look in. Tis mystery all. The firstborn seraph tries to probe the depth of love divine. This mercy all that earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Well, they want to get a peek because this is God's plan. This is central. And so you have the prophets of old, you have the angels. They all want to know, but we know. We're a privileged people. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he was born of the Virgin Mary. We know he came and he lived a sinless life. We know he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We know he was crucified. We know he rose from the dead. We know he's coming back. We know all these things that they didn't really know like that. Jesus describes Abraham as seeing Jesus. I don't know if, or his words are Jesus. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day and was glad. He said, he was talking to the Jews. He says that in John 8. How much Abraham knew, I don't know, but we know it in all its fullness. And so we have great privilege in this day over God's people in the Old Testament. Even though we haven't seen him, as we talked earlier, but we don't see him. We don't see him in that sense, but we have great privilege. And so as we move on to the next section, this is where you go off preaching and go to meddling. But we're told we're expected to be holy. It's a calling to holiness. Now, one of the commentaries I read said that this is just another case of the indicative preceding the imperative. You all know what that means? The indicative, he tells you what you got. And it tells you what you have to do. A number of passages you see that one of them, you're telegraphed in verse 13 by it starting, therefore. Think about what I've told you, therefore, this is what I'm calling you to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That started with therefore. What verse was that? 58. Well, what's in the first 57 verses? Well, just some stuff about the resurrection and Christ being there and being the second Adam and the last man and 500 witnesses and pretty much the basis of your whole faith is there in the first 57. So that verse doesn't hang out there in space. He says, therefore, based on that, be steadfast and immovable. Well, here, because of what God's done for us and all the riches we have, he says, therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace. This is therefore bridges our blessing and privilege to the obligations that he's going to lay upon us. And so we're told to prepare our minds for action, right there in verse 13. Literally, it means to gird your minds. It isn't in this translation, but some of the more literal ones do that. Gird your minds. In that culture, the men often wore loose clothes, and so if they wanted to get somewhere, they needed to kind of gather themselves together and tuck it all in, so then they could be ready to move, ready for action. And we see this in Exodus 12:11. There we see 12:11 says, "Eat the Passover lamb with your loins." Your loins girded, your sandals in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. They had to be ready. And so the same expression is there in Exodus 12:11. So we're told we're supposed to do that with our minds, gird our minds to be ready. He tells us to be holy. We're supposed to visualize ourselves as being holy. How do you do that? How do you do that? We know salvation is not something we achieve. It's something that it's a gift from God. We receive it by faith, and we walk with that, but holiness, how can we gird ourselves and prepare in the fashion that it's telling us to do? I think sometimes you can use downtimes. Times when you're not under the heat of battle. I kind of think that's what Joseph did. You think of Joseph, in Potiphar's household. He had a problem. Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him and kept making passes at him day after day. Text tells us, how do you withstand that? How do you deal with that? Well, maybe after the first one, Joseph said, this is not the last time this is going to happen. How am I going to behave in that situation? And you get the feeling, because he never did seem to waver at all, which seems to be beyond what probably you'd expect, that he really worked this out ahead of time. He thought in terms of he wanted to be faithful in the duties. The text tells us how faithful he wanted to be. He had a trust from Potiphar, and he wanted to fulfill that. He didn't want to betray that in any fashion. And so he must have thought about it between times and decided what he was going to do, which would mean not to yield. Another case in Job 31:1. You read the verse where he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. So Job made a covenant. He decided beforehand that that was the way he was going to be. This is a falling for many men, even in the church, that this is hard. Sometimes we need to set our minds for holiness, to gird our minds so that we can fulfill what we're supposed to be. And that's not something that's just mechanical, you know. I was a Boy Scout. Boy Scouts are supposed to do good, you know, just by the goodness that was in their hearts, right? This sounds strange, right? But you're supposed to do good things. You help our little ladies across the street. You're supposed to just be good. Go on. He's not just telling us to be good, but because we have the Holy Spirit. You know, salvation is from God alone, but the walk that we do, that's justification. But sanctification, as we're being sanctified, as we're becoming holy like him, that's something we cooperate with. And God uses those things. I'm saying perhaps because you're hearing here, maybe even stirs us up to determine these things so he can help us and the Spirit can work within us. So we can be holy. We're told to put our hope fully on the grace that we brought to us. He tells us to be sober-minded. That doesn't mean that you know, sober means they're dull and they're humorless. No, sober means to be really focused, to take it seriously, to take holiness seriously. You know, that's what we're supposed to be, being like Christ, becoming holy. And so we're supposed to be sober-minded, careful, intentional with that. But not joyless or humorless, but to take it vitally. And he goes on to say, we're told not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. They may be talking about, and that can refer to us individually, if you've come to Christ and you really led a life that was unholy. I had it written down, I don't have it here, though. It talked about what people that aren't Christians, there's no restraint on the things that they do. I forgot it was better written than that. But that's what people, there's no restraints out there. As time goes on, the restraints against evil get less and less. And people become, society continues to corrupt and become more, there's nothing holding people back. But there are restraints on a Christian, and there's a power of the Holy Spirit. We're not to be conformed so to the passions of our former ignorance. He may be referring to the Gentiles too, Gentiles versus Jews, that the truth is in what has come from Judaism. That Jesus, who fulfills all those things that were given in the Old Testament, that the things before were not. They were more along the passions of their former ignorance. And so he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, whenever I read that in the Bible, I think that's in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't cross-reference it. Whenever I read that, it's sort of chilling, because you think, well, how can I do that? But that's the command. And it comes from Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 11:44. It's in Leviticus 19:2. It's in Leviticus 27-8. It's in chapter 20, verse 26. I don't know if you love Leviticus. If you do a Bible read through, sometimes you go, "Well, this is maybe not a lot of action, a lot of regulations." But it's in the middle of a passage that tells you how people should live, how they should treat each other. It's God's society, how they can have a holy society. It's in the middle of that. It comes four times. So it's not impractical. It comes as God's giving instruction to his Old Testament people on how they should live. And so it should be day to day. Holiness should be lived out. It should be part of us. And particularly 19, Leviticus verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And that's a consistent, as I said, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't relax that, but rather he quoted the Old Testament and affirmed that. It's interesting. You might be a little confused because we're talking about the Old Testament, we're talking about the law, we're talking about obeying things that are there. Our pastor's in Galatians, and the Galatians says, kind of almost sounds like to chuck the law, maybe, to take the law. You know, we're not under the law. You're not to look to the law for salvation. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And you may think, well, am I getting two different messages? And there's a subtle point here that we're not saved by obeying the law. We don't obey the Ten Commandments and stand before God and say, here I am, because we don't obey the Ten Commandments. But that doesn't relieve us in the obligation to obey the Ten Commandments. We're called to the holiness we see in the Old Testament is not our basis for standing before God, but it is the required conduct for those who would call themselves children of God. We're called to be holy. How do you know you're holy? Do you have any other gods before him? Do you have any idols? Do you blaspheme his name? Do you give God the time? It says the Old Testament says to give him the Sabbath. We don't quite do that, but you give him this day of the week. You give him time every day. Do you give God time, the time that he requires, maybe more than a Sabbath day time? Do you honor your parents? Do you steal? Do you commit false witness? Do you commit adultery? Do you covet? I missed one, but you can fill that in. These are all things that holy people do, even though we don't stand on those things before God. We don't stand on them because Jesus was the perfect one. So what do we learn from these scriptures, this small part of 1 Peter this morning as we consider what God has for us? What is great joy in serving the one that we haven't seen? There's glory, and it leads us to and through the suffering with him. You know, and it's a privilege to follow him in his steps of suffering and to do all that we need to be all in all. There's joy. There are things I mentioned earlier that we need to do in our church and in our lives to increase our joy. There's no joy in sin, but as we deal with sin, as the Lord leads us, as he leads us in holiness, there is joy. And that joy will only increase the time we see him. And the quest for holiness is expected in us because we serve a holy God. You know, this is a time when we are being prepared for our bride, as the bride for the bridegroom. Our bridegroom is holy. We're told to become holy so we might be suitably married to him. That's quite, Michael talked about marriage last week. Our eyes are on that. There's that final wedding. We're being prepared for a wedding. I don't know if you've ever seen preparations for a wedding. They go on. There's lots of things to do. But we're being prepared that we might be the spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus dying for us has made us holy in God's eyes. There's a holiness we don't have to achieve because Jesus has achieved it. God looks at Jesus and says, those are my people because we have his holiness. But we're called to make holiness a passionate work in our lives, to strive for it, to look towards it, to make it a priority. And so we need to do it in our days, and the Lord will bless us, and we can bless him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for this word from Peter. We thank you for all the joy that is ours, and we thank you that you work within us, and you give us your scriptures that point us to Christ, that point us to his character, and point us to all the things he's done for us. May you bless us in these days. May we become a people suitable for you and for your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we forsake our sin. May we claim the righteousness that's his, and may we work in these days. May we be willing to suffer and to suffer loss because Jesus did that, and it's for joy in serving Jesus that we come before him and we look forward. And we count it an honor to suffer for him. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.